Now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We will be looking at verses 26 through 38, and then verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Luke 1, 26 through 38, we could call the theological context, and Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, think about this as the historical context, as Luke sets this in the minds of those who would read, and especially those who receive this gospel, they would know based upon who was in authority at that time, the timing of this miraculous event. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you this morning. We pray that you would grant to us your grace and your peace. You've told us to come boldly before the throne of grace to ask, and you've promised that you will give it to us. You've also told us to seek, and we shall find. Father, we thank you for being immutable. You do not change. You are incapable of alteration. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are a great, mighty, and awesome God. I'm reminded of those words of the angel Gabriel in verse 37, as Mary was very perplexed about the announcement that he gave. He made a simple declaration that I pray that each one of us would take heed to today. Nothing will be impossible with God. We certainly know that with man this would be absolutely impossible. This conception could never have taken place in the present condition of both Joseph and Mary. But nothing will be impossible with God. And Father, I pray that we, not only as a church family, I pray for parents, and I pray that we would communicate this truth above all else, that nothing is impossible to you. You are the sovereign. You are the almighty one. You are the altogether lovely one. You inhabit eternity. And the Word then became flesh and dwelt among us and became part of our time-centered, sin-cursed planet, never tasting or participating in sin, but yet living in this filthy and awful world. I pray that we would communicate this truth to our children, Father, not as a fairy tale, not as being ambiguous as the world presents it, not as being fanciful, myth, legend, that this is the absolute truth of your word, Father. And Father, I pray that the strongest way that we can affirm it is to not only live this truth, not only to proclaim this truth, but to love this truth. That is the strongest example that we can give. I pray that this truth would be communicated from thousands of pulpits all over the world today, Father. That your gospel message, that Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin, being Almighty God, enveloped in human flesh, lived the perfect life, died a vicarious death, an ignominious death on a cross, a death that is reserved for only slaves and enemies of the government of Rome. Jesus was neither. He was the majestic, almighty God of the universe, the sovereign over all things. And he could have destroyed the Roman government with one word, but yet he affirmed their authority by submitting himself to death on a cross. So bless us today once again as we rehearse this great and glorious truth. May you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted in all that is said and done here today. And may the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever be praised. And we pray this in his altogether lovely, perfect, and precious and holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you again to Cornerstone Church as we turn our attention to your wonderful word. I want to read something from Martin DeHaan that he wrote several years ago. From all eternity, Jesus was the infinite Son of God, one of three persons of the Trinity, of one essence with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus left the glory of the Father's house, stepped down from heaven and went down, 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 until he stopped at a relatively infinitesimal speck of matter we call earth. He arrived at an insignificant village in Galilee, there to take up his lodging in the womb of an obscure Jewish teenager, to be nourished by her blood, to grow like any other human in the dark recesses of a mother's womb, to be born like any other baby, to cry, to smile, to walk, to suffer hunger and thirst, in weariness and pain, and finally to pay the price of humanity's sin by dying like a criminal on a Roman cross. All of this to meet the requirement of our redemption. The incarnation of the Son of God, his supernatural conception, and his virgin birth are the bedrock of our redemption. And then something from St. Augustine. He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy, this word without which human eloquence is speechless. Amen. So as you know, we have paused our study in Romans to focus on Christmas, a time recognized in redemptive history as the fullness of time. Let me remind you of that, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. If you were here with us last week, we have entitled this study, The Shunned Reality Concealed by a Baby. As I noted last week, the title of our Christmas series does not have the same appeal as Experience the Gifts of Christmas, The King Has Come, or The Best Christmas Ever, just to name a few. Why? Because of the phrase shunned reality. What does the word shunned mean? Persistently or stubbornly avoided, ignored or rejected. Remember, we asked the question, which aspect of the biblical Christmas message is persistently avoided or deliberately ignored? And for brevity's sake, we focused only on two, if you remember. The first one we found was in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We said last week that here the angel is proclaiming good news. So why is the sermon taking a more negative tone? Remember that up to this point, the angel Gabriel had appeared to believers. First to Joseph, Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds. At the announcement of Christ's birth, notice that the angel did not make his announcement to ordinary Jewish people, or the Jewish religious leaders, or even to Herod the king. Why? God made his announcement to those with whom he is well pleased, those who have faith in the promises of God and who would glorify him for sending his Messiah. Remember, we said this message, as hard as it is to accept, is an exclusive message, not universal or all-inclusive. It is a message that is proclaimed universally, but is not believed universally. As a matter of fact, many people reject this message. And we said this was the first shunned reality of Christmas. So which other aspect? What was the second aspect? And remember, we looked in verse 11 for this, of chapter 2 of Luke. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We noted at that time, note the word Savior. What does it mean? It means a deliverer or a Savior. We said a fair question would be to ask, if this event is great joy for all the people, why do we need a Savior? And what are we saved from? We are saved by God's Savior, we said, his only begotten Son, the Prototokos, the firstborn, from the wrath of God. This is an almost completely ignored aspect of the contemporary Christian message. That was the second ignored aspect. So for today, we will continue with our stated goal. Remember what our goal was from last week. I said this, over the next few weeks, I would like to carefully examine the title of our Christmas series, The Shunned Reality Concealed by a Baby, The True Message of Advent, and consider the theological implications that this idea, if I'm correct, produces. So first we looked at the shunned reality. Second, how this shunned reality is concealed by a baby. What does the word concealed mean? It means something hidden, masked, or kept out of sight. Something hidden, masked, or kept out of sight. Now, this reality is not kept from our physical sight. Walk around the streets, look around the sanctuary, go into anybody's house this time of year, go into a doctor's office, go into a restaurant, any type of establishment, typically you will see the vestiges of Christmas. You might see a Christmas tree. You might see Christmas cards, maybe some nice banners, maybe a mistletoe. All of the things that we associate with this time of year, maybe we'll see porcelain figures of angels, maybe Santa Clauses, or reindeer, or sleighs. How many of you have seen those types of things this year? Right? The other day, Ron and I took a ride down Candy Cane Lane. Who knows what Candy Cane Lane is? And there you saw all the beautiful lights and the vestiges as we took a drive through. Next week, as a church, some of us are going to go and we're going to look at some pretty lights at the zoo. So all around us are the reminders that this is a special time of the year. Remember what Andy Williams said in his song? This is the most wonderful time of the year. So it is not kept from our physical sight. However, it is masked in the reality of the spiritual significance of this day. The spiritual significance of this day. And I think it is widely masked. I think it is widely missed that there is a very significant time, a very significant event that we celebrate. Now notice the words of the angel. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, most of us do not have problems with these words. Most of us could recite that from memory. We've read it many times, we've heard it, we've seen it in ubiquitous Christmas programs. Maybe some of you have it inscribed on a wall or something like that. Special board that you keep in your house. Whatever it may be, we know all about that. But when I talk about a concealed reality, what really conceals it is the nature of this baby. Because of the supernatural event, aspects of this preeminent event and how it is celebrated, most miss its eternal significance. So what I would like to do is I would like to look at what the angel reminds us of in Luke 1, and I want to focus specifically on verses 31 through 35. I want to note those four verses and what he says and why most people miss the significance of this day because of the baby itself. Why do they miss it? Is it deliberate? Is it something that they cannot wrap their minds around? And I want to show you what I mean. I want to quote for you a few things that I've been reading over the last several weeks as I've been researching and really trying to wrap my mind around it. And I want to read this for you. As a matter of fact, in an article in the New York Times, one writer makes the following statement. Just listen to it. The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. And so what is he saying? He's saying that this belief in the virgin birth, while at one time it may have been apropos, is preposterous, and those who believe it are less intellectual, and they're somewhat more mystical and esoteric than other more well-grounded, more intellectual people. That's really what he's saying. Now I want to read something that might be a little shocking to you. We talked about it on Wednesday night, but I want to read an excerpt from seminary professor Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman. He's a professor at North Carolina Theological Seminary. I'm sure he's a biblical scholar in the New Testament. That's the way he's advertised. I'm sure he's very knowledgeable. But I want to read to you what he says. And now think about the effect. So it's one thing to hear a New York Times writer say this. But now think about what it would do for somebody who's struggling to read that a seminary professor has said this. Now let me read it. If the virgin birth was so important, even vital, to these authors, why don't they make a bigger deal of it? Why, for example, don't they ever, not once, refer to it again later in their Gospels? And if it's an essential part of the faith, why doesn't Paul show the slightest knowledge of it? Or John, or James, or Peter, or anyone else? If someone were to ask Paul, "Do I have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved?" what do you imagine he'd say? I imagine he'd say, "Believe in the what?" Now, that's a seminary professor. Krista answered that very well for us on Wednesday night. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? We'll talk about that as we go on. Now I want to read a quote from a former bishop in the Episcopal Church, John Shelby Spong. He has passed away since 2021, but this is what he said. The doctrine of Christ's incarnation through the virgin birth was just evidence of the early church's overclaiming of Christ's deity. It is the entrance myth to go with the resurrection or the exit myth. Now, some of you are out there, you look like you just swallowed antacids. You're shaking your head. Now, down through the years, if you remember, I have made the comment repeatedly that many people, including evangelicals, and I use that in a wide latitude, I don't have any idea what their spiritual condition is. I have no idea where they stand. But I can say this, it is obvious to me that when they came to this particular narrative, they would have read Luke 1, 26 through 38, and when they were done, they wouldn't have embraced it the way that maybe we have. They wouldn't have seen it the same way. They wouldn't have seen this as God's authoritative word. They wouldn't have seen the Bible as inerrant, infallible. They wouldn't have viewed or valued the 66 books the way that we do. That is self-evident. But I'm not going to take it any further than that. I'll leave their words for the Lord to sort out. But why do even professed Christians struggle with the nature of this babe in Mary's womb? Why? And who is the babe in Mary's womb? Now the next question, I think the most important, and this is the one that we always have to ask. Rather than looking at a person like Bart Ehrman or Bishop Spong, the question that we have to ask ourselves, and it's a question that I think is something we need to look at constantly, is do I struggle with the nature of the babe in Mary's womb? And I can say to you, in part, many of us do. Trying to explain the kenosis. When I use a term like that, you probably wonder, what do I mean? What is the kenosis? It's a fancy theological term to describe Jesus' humiliation. What does it mean that he emptied himself? How much did he empty himself of? Is this merely a man, which is what I believe Dr. Ehrman is saying, that you still have a biblical gospel in his mind if Jesus is merely a man? Why do you have to believe the preposterous notion that Jesus was born in this supernatural way? Why does the virgin conception create so much consternation? And what I would like to do over the next few weeks, because I can't possibly finish this week, I would have liked to have, but I think it bears examination. I think looking at this idea of the kenosis, who is this child? Who is he? And it's easy for us to say, well, he's God. But let's suppose you're talking to some loved ones over the Christmas season. And if they were to say to you, why do you believe this? And what exactly do you believe about this aspect of the Christian faith? And what should I believe? How would you explain it to them? What would you say? And I don't believe that all of us would give the same answer. As a matter of fact, I'm rather confident that we wouldn't. We might say something like, well, you must believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved. That's not true. And I'll explain that. So please don't stone me or rush me out the door like I'm a heretic or tune me out because I said that. That is not a qualification for being saved. What does the Bible tell us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou will be saved. Now, is the virgin birth an essential part of the nature of Christ? Now I will answer you yes. So it's not as easy of an answer as that. And we talked about that quite a bit on Wednesday night. So let me read verses 31 through 35. Set it in your mind and then begin to walk through it, because there's a couple of things that I'm assuming most of us bypass that I would like to talk about for our remaining time this morning. Not getting into the supernatural elements of it, but looking at a couple of things that the angel says that are very significant that I think could be missed. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now, I wonder how many of us really attach a lot of spiritual significance to that phrase. That is of huge spiritual significance, especially to the Jewish people then. Remember, when we are looking at a passage of Scripture, this was written at a literal time in history to a literal group of people. How would the Jews, and remember Luke in particular, was writing to most excellent Theophilus, if you remember. How would Theophilus have understood what Luke was saying? And this idea of him seated on the throne of David is monumental. Monumental. You cannot have the gospel in its entirety without understanding this reality of who this child is. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, how would Mary have processed this truth? Most of us go to this idea of the supernatural birth, the incarnation, and the supernatural conception to go along with the birth, and we would miss what the angel says at the beginning. And so let me set it in your mind. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, first of all, the name Jesus, we don't think a lot about it. We know that it was the human name of our Lord. In the Greek, it means Yeshua, or Jehovah is salvation. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. It's a Latin derivative. Or it can also mean God's salvation. So, Yeshua, or Jehovah is salvation, or God's salvation. So that would have resonated in Mary's mind first. Because if Mary was a believer, and she was favored by God, she was one with whom God was well pleased, meaning she was truly a regenerate believer, the first thing we know about them that they had in common, whether it was Zechariah, whether it was Joseph and Mary, whether it was Elizabeth, whether it was Simeon, whether it was Anna, whether it was the disciples that Jesus called later on in his ministry, they all had one expectation in common, that God was going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, right? That's why I think the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 are very important, because they draw our mind to realize that Jesus was not just a figment of anybody's imagination. He was a real human being born at a real moment in time. He had a genealogy. His family had a past. And he entered into this time-space dimension, condescending and humbling himself. And remember what Galatians said. He was born under the law. Pastor Dave reminded us of that this morning, what it means to be under the law. And so he was born under the law. Now, how did Mary respond to this news that the angel brought? How did she respond? Did she respond like Dr. Ehrman? Did she respond like Bishop Spong? was she even more skeptical. You know, here's a 13-year-old, maybe 14-year-old girl. How would she respond to this, that she, before she was even married, had given birth to a child, or would give birth to a child through a supernatural or miraculous conception because the Holy Spirit would come upon her? How did she respond to this? And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is in verse 46 and 47 of Luke 1. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What a wonderful response, amen? Isn't that the way we're supposed to respond? Isn't that the way all mankind is to respond? As, after all, it is a universal message. Remember what I said, it is universally proclaimed. It's just, unfortunately, not universally believed. She responds in sincere, humble faith, listen, like a true daughter of Abraham. If you've responded in faith, you are a son of Abraham, or a daughter of Abraham. Remember what Jesus said when the Jews said, "We are offspring of Abraham," and Jesus said, "If you were, you would have believed my words. But because you do not do the work of Abraham, you are not mine." And what was the work of Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Amen. Genesis 15:6, repeated in Romans 4. Number two, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Did you ever think of that word great? It means megas. It means exceedingly great and mighty. Think about the way we use the word. We might say, "Boy, I went to a great restaurant last week. Let me tell you about it." Or we might say, "Wow, he's a great quarterback." Or we might say, "Wow, what a great team." I've had people come up to me and say, "Wow, that was a great message. Wow, what a great service." We use that word kind of loosely, don't we? Now, when the angel said that, do you think he was using it hyperbolically the way that we do? You think it was hyperbole that he was saying that Jesus would be great? So I thought to myself, Lord, did you ever call anybody else great in the scripture? Is anybody else identified as great? Then I came up with a few things. Tell me whether this matches. In Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of you a great nation." Now you know we're talking about Abraham in the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. "And I will bless you and make your name great." Does making his name great mean the same thing as you are great? No. And then in Matthew 5:19, "Therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Is that the same thing as being called great? Now remember when this was pronounced, this was before Jesus was even born. After a few days of life, how many people would look at a baby? Think of little Thomas who was born to us last night. How long are Michael and Jordan are going to say, "Boy, he's great"? think after a few diapers and a few sleepless nights, suddenly they're going to tamp down those expectations. Amen? So no, you wouldn't say that's the same. And then an earlier pronouncement by Gabriel. Luke 1:14 and the beginning of verse 15, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be called great before the Lord." This is a description of John the Baptist. Doesn't say he will be great, it just says he will be called great. And remember why this is made. It isn't the fact that John the Baptist, who was called by Jesus himself the greatest man that has ever been born, it has nothing to do with his greatness. It has everything to do with the privilege and priority of what he came to do. He was called great because he had the greatest privilege ever. He pointed to the one who is great. Amen? But I have to really move now because it is already 11:45. How many of you feel like it's 11:45? Okay, that's good news so far. Start raising your hands as you start tapping out. Because I'm going to give you some things here today. Why is this baby great? And what exactly and who exactly is this baby? So I'm going to move fast, so just write them down. I've taken much of this, for those of you who are students of the Bible, you will note, I took a lot of this out of the book of Hebrews, but some of it I took in other places. So who is this child? Why is he called great? What is his nature? First of all, he is the heir of all things. As God's firstborn, God has placed all things beneath his feet, and we are joint heirs with him. Number two, he is the creator of all things. All things were made by him and for him, and in him all things consist. That I cheated and took from Colossians, if you remember. Joyce, you remember that, right? Number three, he possesses equal glory with the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where did I get that from? John 1, amen? We read that this morning before prayer. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the begotten one. Unfortunately, today he is the forgotten one. But he is the begotten one, not the forgotten one. Number four, he is the exact imprint of the Father. Remember, the disciples were casting doubts about who he was, and Jesus said, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Amen? He is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. He is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. After making the sacrifice for sin, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice the key word in that section, seated. It is finished. High priests never stood in the Holy of Holies, but Jesus entered into the true Holy of Holies and offered the eternal sacrifice for an eternal salvation to the eternal Father in the true Holy of Holies. Amen? You're not saying amen a lot. You don't believe this? He is the sovereign one, number seven. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's out of the book of Philippians chapter 2. He is greater than Moses. It is said that Moses was in the house of God, while of his Christ, he is over the house of God. In other words, he is the builder of the house of God. Amen? He is God's perfect rest. Remember last week, we closed with Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. I'll read verse 28. Come unto me, you who are heavy, who are weak and heavy laden, and that is weak and heavy laden with sin, with discouragement because of sin, with despair and despondency. That was the people of Israel because they never got relief. The high priest never helped them. They made the Sabbath day the worst day of the week. And Jesus said, come unto me, I know what you've endured, and I will give you rest. He makes the same promise to you and me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Number 10, he mediates a better covenant established on better promises. He mediates a better covenant established on better promises. He went into the true Holy of Holies and offered an eternal sacrifice. Remember what the book of Hebrews said, once for all. The old covenant had to be repeated day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, never pausing, never stopping, always sacrificing, never having sin fully expiated. But Christ, in his eternal sacrifice, once for all, provided the perfect, the complete, the satisfactory propitiation, appeasing God's wrath so that he would become a savor of life to God the Father. He is life. He is the author of life. And number 11, and we'll close with this, and I could just keep going on. He abolished death and brought us life and immortality. Remember this? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because of this child, because of who he truly is, anybody who comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who comes to him can be and may be saved. He has defeated death in his flesh, having abolished the handwriting of ordinances that were pointing a condemning finger at each and every one of us. The only one that the handwriting of ordinances did not point a condemning finger at, even though he was born under the law, was our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so then next week, we'll conclude as we look at this supernatural conception, our Emmanuel. And by the way, I did check the official statutes of the church. It is legal at any time of the year to talk about the incarnation. It just doesn't have to be in December. So we're going to be legal next week. Nobody's going to shut us down. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you. We give glory, praise, and honor to your wonderful and glorious and holy name. You are the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God. You are the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the all-sufficient sacrifice. You are the sovereign God born as a humble babe in the manger, whereby Mary could call you son, but she also knew you as Savior. You are before all things, and by you all things consist. And without you, nothing was made that was made. And even while you were in the womb of the Virgin, you were upholding the universe through the power of your word. And you were fully God and fully man. We thank you for who you are, for what you are, for who, what you do. And so grateful, not understanding why you did it. But we know it was to save miserable wretches like us. Praise be to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.